All right, let's go ahead and turn our attention now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This will be the last message in Romans 6 tonight as we finish up this chapter we've spent some time in. And we're still talking about the topic of the freedom from sin. I'm not going to read the entire portion that we've read a number of times for the sake of time tonight, so I'm just going to read the two verses that we're going to cover, and we'll go back and refer to some of those other verses later on this evening. So let me read verse 22 and verse 23. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 22 and verse 23. The Word of God says, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I was sent an article this past week that was another sobering reality of the condition and direction that we find our churches in the country that currently exist. There was another survey, and there have been many, of course, that have been done. But this one was interviewing people to ask them, how much do you read? Just read, not study, but just read your Bible. Among those who attend faithfully a Protestant church, only 32% said that they read their Bible personally every day. Around 27% of that same population say that they read it maybe a few times a week. So the sad reality is that nearly two-thirds of the population of Protestant churches don't read their Bibles at all during the week. Now, that's a sobering thing to think about. Because when you look at Scripture, the Bible clearly teaches us that the Bible, the Word of the living God, is the means by which God has chosen to give us the ability to deal with the sin in our lives. As the Bible says, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not," what? "Sin." So we know that's clear. You look at Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, you find that the sword of the Spirit, which is the only offensive weapon that is given in that text, the rest of them are defensive weapons, but in Ephesians chapter 6, when it gives us the believer's armor, it says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So to think that nearly two-thirds of the population of the evangelical church does not even read their Bibles throughout the week, which means that the only time that they look at the Scripture might be on Sunday morning, and then after church and lunch, it is sat down never to be looked at again until the following Sunday, is a sobering reality and a wake-up call to the condition of the church. There's another book that I've been reading, and I'm thankful to be able to have it and to go back through it, written by James Montgomery Boyce. There's a unique context to the writing of this book, which he wrote, The Doctrines of Grace. James Montgomery Boyce is now currently home with the Lord. He was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church. But at the time whenever he was diagnosed with cancer, he was given about 6 weeks to live. And instead of lying around moping about his condition or not being productive, he said with the last amount of time he has, he's going to write a book. So in 42 days, he commenced to write his last book, which was on the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. He wasn't able to finish the book completely, but it was finished up and completed by a friend and read by others that we're familiar with, like R.C. Sproul before he passed away. But at the very beginning of that book, there are some introductory words that I think really just bring home where we're going tonight regarding the last few verses of Romans chapter 6. Let me read a few paragraphs, and this will be quickly. He said this, and I quote, "Sadly, this is not the church's finest hour. We live in an age of weak theology and casual Christian conduct. Our knowledge is insufficient, our worship is irreverent, and our lives are immoral. Even the evangelical church has succumbed to the spirit of the age. Whatever happened to the gospel of grace?" The book that serves as a prologue to this present volume argued that the evangelical movement has lost its grip on the gospel. Perhaps the simplest way to say this is that evangelicalism has become worldly. This can be demonstrated by comparing it with yesterday's liberalism. What was once said of the liberal churches must now be said of the evangelical churches. They seek the world's wisdom, believe in the world's theology, follow the world's agenda, and adopt the world's methods. He goes on and says, according to the standards of worldly wisdom, the Bible is unable to meet the demands of life and postmodern times. By itself, God's word is insufficient to win people to Christ, promote spiritual growth, and provide practical guidance or transform society. So churches supplement the plain teaching of Scripture with entertainment, group therapy, political activism, signs and wonders, and anything that promises to appeal to the religious consumer. According to the world's theology, sin is merely a dysfunction, and salvation means having a better self-esteem. When the theology comes to the church, it replaces difficult but essential doctrines like propitiation of God's wrath with practical techniques of self-improvement. The world's agenda is personal happiness. So the gospel is presented as a plan for individual fulfillment rather than the pathway to costly discipleship. The world's methods for accomplishing this self-centered agenda are necessarily pragmatic. So evangelical churches are willing to try whatever seems that will work. The worldliness has produced a new pragmatism of evangelicalism. I call it pragmatism on steroids. He goes on in the last couple of paragraphs that I'll share with you tonight. He says, so when we ask the question, whatever happened to the gospel of grace, the answer turns out to be that many evangelical churches have exchanged godliness for worldliness. It just happens in too many ways to count. But the Cambridge Declaration includes a helpful summary, and I quote, as evangelical faith has become secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feeling for belief, and chance for providence, and immediate gratification for an enduring hope. Christ and his cross have moved from the center of our vision. What happened to the grace of the gospel? It is lost in the church study, where the minister decided to give his people what they wanted rather than what they needed. It is lost in the Christian bookstore, somewhere between the self-help section and the aisle full of Jesus's merchandise. It was lost in our minds and hearts when we decided to accept the world's theology of human achievement, saving room for our own personal contribution to salvation. There's much more I could say about that, but he's right on target. I remember many years ago now when I was first converted and came to Christ and was growing and I was trying to learn the Word of God. I was attending a church sometimes down in Jacksonville, the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville. At that time, Homer Lindsay Jr. was the pastor of that church. He was a very unique pastor because he preached expositionally, but he preached in a unique way expositionally. They called it a running homily. And all that was that he had no outline, no structure to his sermon whatsoever, and he would just get up and start with the first word, and that's what he said. So if it was Paul the Apostle, then Paul, and we start right there. No necessary introduction or anything. Very unique. But his focus and his primary commitment was to the exposition of Scripture. Now, I may not have agreed with him theologically on a number of points as far as soteriology is concerned, but his commitment to the Word of God was unmovable. In fact, in those days, it was very unique even at that time to find this. They had a very large church. At that time, they had built a sanctuary of 10,000 seats. And they had the pulpit, and the pulpit was a monument, to say the least. It was large, and it was nailed to the floor. You couldn't move it. And Homer Lindsay said, if anything's done on this stage, it will have to be done around the pulpit. The pulpit will not be moved. Well, Homer Lindsay's gone, home to be with the Lord some time ago. The pulpit's moved. The stage is present. Things have changed. It's happened a lot in churches like that. And with all the thrust to move us away from the centrality of the Word of God in our lives, whether it's in our personal commitment to read Scripture or our personal commitment in a local church to have that to be the central focus of the worship service, there's clearly a departure from its importance and its centrality in the believer's life. And with that has come a surge, if you could not say a tidal wave, a tsunami of worldliness in the life of Christians and in the church. We are not going to be able to combat the sin that we have in our own personal lives, much less the sin that we constantly are dealing with every day in our culture that comes at us 24 hours a day without having a constant focus and recommitment in our own lives to the Word of God in our lives. Now you say, why does that come up as far as this text is concerned? Because remember that Romans chapter 6 is dealing with that main issue, which is what? Freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. And although in this text particularly, the two verses I just read, he does not say that in explicit ways, it's clearly referred to because earlier in the same text, he says that God has saved you and God be thanked that you were obedient to that form of doctrine. And the point being, even in this passage, as Paul is discussing some of the most complex and detailed doctrine about your position in Christ, what was accomplished on the cross, and how you have unity with Christ and union with Him, and how you have been transformed and changed and are a new person in Christ, in the middle of all of that, he makes it clear that you were delivered from sin, you were delivered from the bondage of sin, and you have been able or enabled to obey the form of doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. He knows how important it is. You only have to read the rest of the writings of the Apostle Paul that tells us how important the Word is to victory over sin in life. You can go through all types of self-help therapy groups, but if you don't have the Word of the living God in regeneration, it may not be necessarily successful. You may be able to, for some time, to straighten yourself out, make yourself do better, make some initial recommitments. But what is needed is a new heart. What is needed is regeneration. What is needed is the only source that God has given to us by His Spirit, and that is the Word of God to transform our lives. Christians will not be transformed. They will not be changed. They will not have any sense of victory over sin in their life and temptation if they're not spending time in Scripture. It will not happen. It cannot be shortcutted. There is no, that's not a word, but I made it up. But it, you cannot find real quick ways to do this. There is no drive-through theology for sanctification. It just can't be there. And we are just so accustomed to that today. Microwave meals. All the things that we have that are so short and easy. And whenever we come to our Christian life, we believe that having spent years building and growing our habitual sin, that all of a sudden all we have to do is come to church on Sunday morning and it's all taken care of. I deal with it on a repetitive basis where I have people who promise me they're going to come to a church and they're going to get their life right and they'll come for one Sunday and, well, they basically say to themselves, nothing changed, so there's no need to go back. And they expect that somehow or another God's going to zap them for coming that one time and they'll have complete victory over their sin and their addiction. But it comes from a disciplined life of costly discipleship, and it comes from an ongoing regimen and detailed commitment to the Word of God in your life and submission to the Spirit of God. All of that is found in the text when Paul was talking about presenting yourself, yielding yourself to righteousness. Well, how do you do that? How do you know that if you don't even know what righteousness is? How do you know how to deal with the tongue if you don't know what the Bible says about the tongue? How do you know to deal with the addictions of lust or alcohol or anything regarding those things if you don't read what the Scripture says regarding those things? You can't yield yourself to righteousness if you're just going at it without any sense of direction, without any sense of absolutes, and having them founded in the Word of God. So let's go back to the text now and finish this up tonight as we look at the last two verses. And these are the verses, particularly verse 23, that most of us know by heart. You probably have heard this verse 100 times or more. You may have said it 100 times or more. If you've ever shared your faith, you've referred to this passage here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. But let's pick up in verse 22. And in verse 22, we find the beginning point I want to bring to your attention, and that is this, our position. Our position. Look at verse 22. And now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. Now note the contrast, okay? Let me just quickly remind you of some of the things he's already said by noting the contrast that he gives here. In chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Now look at verse 22. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness." So there's a direct contrast, a dramatic transformation. A direct change has occurred. In verse 22, where he uses the word "but now," it basically is a word that has the idea of opposing the present state from the past. He's showing an opposite. He's showing something that it's opposite to. When you were a slave of sin, you could do no righteousness. But now you are a slave of God and are free from sin to produce righteous fruit. Unique, isn't it? The contrast is startling, to say the least. Unsaved persons who are in this text called slaves of sin are free. Free from. Free in regard to righteousness. That is, they have nothing in them that connects them to a desire or an ambition or an appetite for what is righteous in the sense of God's righteousness and his word. They were free from it. They had no desire toward it. They had no bent toward that direction. They are controlled by and ruled by sin. The master that they have, that they serve, has bound them there. They are in bondage to that sin. Many unsaved people, of course, do not think that their lives need reformation. In fact, our culture is full of that, where they think that because I'm a pretty decent person and I go to work every day and I take care of my family, that I don't need any major reformation, therefore I'm okay. But the problem with that is a denial of what Scripture says regarding our true condition. Our true condition is this: even what we call our good righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. Filthy rags in God's sight. You are still a slave to sin apart from God's righteous work in your life of regeneration and salvation. But the saved are noted to have the fruit toward holiness. You see that? They're noted as those who have a fruit toward holiness. And this really is the theme of Romans chapter 6. The new relationship of the believer to sin. And this is critical. Just backing up, just to remind you, because we're not going to come back here for a long time in Romans 6, but just look at a couple of the verses to remind you of the theme found throughout this text. Chapter 6, verse 2, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Then verse 6, toward the latter part of the verse, "That we should no longer be slaves of sin." Verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Verse 13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." Later on in the text, verse 17 and 18 says, "You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered." Verse 18, "You are set free from sin." In other words, he's talking about what it means to be made holy, what it means to depart from sin, what it means to be changed by your relationship with Christ. And listen to this. One of the clearest tests to determine whether or not you have saving faith is, what is your attitude towards sin? I hear people often tell me or ask me the question, "Pastor, how can I know that I'm truly one of the elect? How can I know that I'm truly saved? How can I know that whenever I die that I'm going to go to heaven?" One of the clearest tests you ever can use is, what is your relationship to sin? What is your attitude to sin? And what do I mean by that? Basically, do you acknowledge it? That's the beginning point. Do you acknowledge it? Secondly, what is your definition of it? In other words, have you redefined it like our culture has, where it's no longer an offense to a holy and righteous God, deserving of the wrath of God, or are you just sick? And then also, what's your attitude toward confession? Do you even care? Do you confess? Does it bother you at all? And then also, what's your attitude toward departing from it? Do you love to linger in it? Do you love to stay in it? Do you care if you depart from it? Does it matter at all? Those issues are extraordinarily important to know what your relationship is to sin. There's a passage, if you could turn to it quickly. I've been to it a number of times, but I want to remind you of it again tonight. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10, these verses are critical in the life of a Christian because John, the writer of this text, is actually dealing with a number of things. He's not only addressing the proof of true legitimate salvation, but also he's dealing with a group of Gnostics in his day, and the Gnostics were teaching that there's the separation of the physical body and the spiritual body. Whatever the body does. Who cares? The body can sin. The body can do whatever it wants to. Materialism is materialism. It doesn't matter. The spirit can do whatever it wants to do, and it's separate. And so they were separating whatever the body does from what the spirit does and basically saying you can do whatever you want to, and you don't really sin. Only the spirit is made holy. That's all that matters. There were a number of other issues that they were dealing with, but this is where this comes from. This is what John is addressing here in verse 8, 9, and 10. He begins in verse 8 and says, if we say, you see that? Verse 9, if we confess. Verse 10, if we say. So he starts off with these conditional sentences, eon in the Greek, plus the subjunctive is a conditional sentence of possibility. It's not saying it's absolute. It's not saying it will happen or it has happened. It's saying maybe it will, maybe it won't. Just like we use our if in the English language. So he says, if we say that we have no sin. Now in that context, he's using the idea of sin in the sense of a sin nature or inherent sin, Adamic sin. If we say that we are not sinners, you could say it like that, then we deceive ourselves and the truth. What truth? The truth of God's word, the truth of God is not in us. But then in verse 10, he says, if we say, again, maybe we will, maybe we won't, maybe we do this, maybe we don't, but if we say that we have not sinned, it moves from a noun to a verb. Now we're talking about acts of sin. If we actually deny the reality that we have sinned, which is much of what our culture is doing today by redefining sin, it's redefining it. And before long, there will be nothing to confess and nothing to repent of because it will all be dealt with therapy and pills. And it will, the Roman Catholic Church will have to close down. They'll have no more need for confessionals. Right? But then here's the key, verse 9. If we confess our sins, it's a present tense verb. If we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. And what John does is he puts at odds with the one who denies his sin nature and the one who denies his actual sin, the believer. And the believer is the confessing one. He's the one who confesses his sin. We are noted as confessors. That's what we do as Christians. If you are a Christian, then you are the kind of person that is characterized as a confessor of your sin. That's what Scripture teaches. Wiest, in his own Greek work, said this, confession of sin on the part of the saints means, therefore, to say the same thing that God does about that sin. Comes from the Greek word homologeo, to say the same thing. And he goes on to say, to agree with God as to all the implications of that sin as it relates to the Christian who commits it and to the holy God against whom it is committed. That includes the saint's hatred of that sin, his sense of guilt because of it, his contrition because of it, his determination to put it out of his life and to never do that thing again. That's what confession means. That's what he has in mind behind the idea of confession. And it is consistent, as far as I can tell, without exception. Anyone that has been genuinely converted, genuinely regenerated, does have a greater sensitivity about their sin. And they have a desire to purge themselves of that sin, although still struggling with it daily, admitting that it's there constantly. And we're going to go into Romans chapter 7, where we're going to be confronted with Paul's own personal testimony of his struggle with sin constantly present with him. But that is not saying he wasn't a Christian. That was saying that he is a Christian, because he accepts the reality that I have it, but I want to get rid of it. I want to get rid of it. So that's such an important thing to remember. Now let's go back to verse 22. We'll pick up with the verse itself now. So pick it apart just for a few moments and dissect it and just highlight a few things here because they are so good and so, so deep and helpful. In verse 22, but now having been set free, we've seen that a couple of times already in Romans 6. This again is the idea behind what happens when someone is truly converted and united with Christ. The old man dies, the new man is created, and you are a new man in Christ, and you have been set free from what? Your bondage to sin. Your master sin. And then it says this, having been or become slaves of God. Having become slaves of God. So you're set free from the master sin, but you become a slave of a new master. And your new master is God. Now let's just back up a moment because I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But in verse 22, when he says that we have been set free from sin, again, this is the repetitive theme of Romans 6, that we died to sin in verse 2, that the old man was crucified in verse 6. In verse 7, we were freed from sin. In verse 11, the dead indeed to sin. In verse 16, sin shall not have dominion over you. In verse 18, having been set free from sin. So this is Paul's point, that whenever you come to Christ, it isn't, hey, I'm a Christian, but I'm not set free from sin. I'm still in bondage to sin. No, you are free. You're free from sin. You are not under any obligation or constraint to have to sin. It's only when we do, as the rest of the text of Romans says, yield ourselves over to those members that would lead us into sin. We must constantly be diligent not to. That's the goal behind Paul's teaching here. So the other point I want to bring is the positive point, which is such a beautiful, beautiful reality. Look at verse 22 again. We have become slaves of God. Doulo, doulos. Listen, most translations, most of them, whenever they come to this word, doulos, do not translate it what every Greek lexicon says it is. It's the word slave. Okay? We just need to get past the problems in the past and realize that this is a biblical principle that whenever you come to Christ, you are a slave of God. You're a slave of God. It's not just a servant. It's not just a bond servant. It's a slave. This is the way the New Testament presents the relationship of the believer to God. Romans 7:25, listen to what Paul says. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. Now the word serve is the word doulos. I am a slave of the law of God. And then Galatians 1:10, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men, Paul says. For if I still please men, I would not be a slave of God. It's translated bondservant. That's not the word. It's the word doulos. I am a slave of Christ, he says. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, he says, who is one of you, a slave of Christ, greets you. A slave of Christ. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant. No, Paul, a slave of God. James 1:1, James, a slave of God. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, not using your liberty as a cloak or a vice, but rather as slaves of God. Another one's found over in Revelation 7:2, where it says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the slaves of our God on their forehead. Now, if you want to know what a slave is, go back to Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you don't need to turn to it because I'll be there and gone before you get there. In Daniel 6:20, listen to these words. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. And he said, the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, slave of the living God, same word, Hebrew word for slave. Slave of the living God, has your God, whom you are a slave to continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? That's what he's talking about. He's a slave, and he's a slave continually. I would encourage you sometime when you can to get a book that was written by John MacArthur on the topic of the slave of Christ. He addresses this very issue that has been left out of the evangelical church for far too long. The reality that we are slaves of God, that we are slaves of Christ. In that book, he talks about a couple of things that are exclusive characteristics of what it means to be a slave of God and a slave of Christ. The first would be this, that there is exclusive ownership. Guess who owns you? All right? Listen, he didn't borrow you. He owns you. He owns everything about you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Exclusive ownership. Secondly, complete submission. In other words, a slave is completely submissive to his master. That's what's behind the idea. Not only is there exclusive ownership, but it implies that he is willingly submissive to Christ. He is owned by Christ and he is ruled by Christ. And then there's singular devotion. You couldn't be a slave of two masters. You were a slave of one master, and you had one master that you devoted yourself to. That's why in Romans 6, whenever he talks about you were a slave of sin, but now you're a slave of God, you can't be both. You can't be both. If you sin as a slave of God, what you are is this. You are a slave of God being disobedient to your master. That's what's happening there. You're not going back to your old master. You're being disobedient to your new master. So you have singular devotion, as Jesus even illustrated on one occasion in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The 19th century evangelist George Mueller captured this spirit of slavery to Christ beautifully when he wrote these words, and I quote, "There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, his taste, and his will. Died to the world, its approval, its censure, died to the approval and the blame of even my brethren and my friends, and since then I have studied only to show myself approved to God." Now, we just need a church full of people just like that. Just a bunch of dead people, right? If we can just die to self, we'll be great. We'll be doing really good. If we can just die to self. But to understand that you are a slave to God means that you are exclusively owned, you have complete submission, singular devotion, and also total dependence. A slave was totally dependent upon his master. He couldn't go down the road and get a second job and make his money to help himself out. He was totally dependent upon his master to supply all of his needs. And so it is with God. You are totally dependent upon God for all of your needs, your basic needs, everything in your life you're dependent upon. And then one last one is this. The slave was personally accountable to his master. Personally accountable. And that is to whom we will give our answer to is Christ. He is our master. We are his slave. We will one day stand before him and we will have to give an account of our life. And that is coming quickly, ladies and gentlemen. It's coming quickly. So we move from the position now. Let's move to the product. This is getting to the good stuff. And this is verse 22 again. So he says, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness." There are two products that he mentions here that are the products of being a slave of God. The first is holiness. And the second one is, in the latter part of the same verse, and the end, everlasting life. So two products, holiness and eternal life. This is what being a slave of God produces. This is what happens whenever someone is changed from a slave to sin to a slave to God. Notice again the text here where he says you have your fruit to holiness. The word have is a present tense verb, meaning that you continually have. This is not a one moment aorist verb where you, in some time in the past you had some fruit, now you don't have any more. You know, the common evangelical presentation of Christianity where you walk the aisle, sign the card, pray the prayer, become a Christian, and the next day you could care less. Or the next year, you don't have anything to do with God or his church. No, the Bible's teaching that once you are truly converted and you are a slave of God, you are toward fruit of holiness. That's where you're going. And you have this continually. Now, it's not saying that we have necessarily a lot of fruit right at the beginning. But we have fruit. You know the passage in John 15, right? Verse 1 and following. "I am the true vine," Jesus says. "And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So if you're not real, you're not staying. That's his point. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. That's another way of saying he disciplines, he disciples, he works in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, that it may bear more fruit. And if you're expecting a Christian life that's going to be easy with no problems and with no potential for hazards, you're in deep, deep deception. It's tough if you're really a true Christian. Because if you think you're going to do everything right, you may think you got it together, but God has the ability through his providence and his sovereignty to bring things in your life you never expected. And he will twist you, and he will put pressure on you, and he will enable that sin that's deep down inside of your heart and your mind to bubble up to the top so you can see it and say, you know what? I need an attitude adjustment. I need to confess my sin. I need to get right with God on this point. So he has a way of doing that, but he does produce fruit. Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasizes the importance of having fruit here, or to have fruit. He says, you have to have it. This is true of every Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not bear fruit. You cannot be a Christian without bearing fruit. It's about as clear as it possibly can be. You can't get around that. But then look a little further at the text. Verse 22 again, you have your fruit, and what is this fruit? What kind of fruit is this? And by the way, it's kind of interesting that whenever I looked up the initial word translated fruit here, one of its primary translations is a vegetable. I'm like, I am not broccoli, and I'm not about to have any broccoli. So, but the idea is basically what you think of when we all think of the fruit that should come from a Christian. But here particularly, the fruit is characterized as, or even named, holiness. Holiness. And it uses a word, a preposition, eis there, that means unto holiness. The idea is that there's a motion towards holiness. Your fruit is not perfection at salvation. Your fruit is a motion toward holiness. That's why whenever you get to John's writings in 1 John, he uses the term often, the word walk. Peripateo means to walk around. In other words, as you are as a Christian growing, you are walking toward Christ, walking toward holiness, walking toward obedience. And you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, but you're going to get up, repent, confess, and get up and start walking. And that's the idea behind this wonderful idea of holiness. People who are genuinely believers and are called to Christ are those that are being brought toward holiness. And this is the reason why, frankly, that you have been saved. It's more often said in Scripture that you are saved toward holiness than you are saved from hell. God has a desire to save you and make you holy and make you righteous. Ephesians 1:4, it says this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he already has ordained that we should walk in. In John 15:16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and on the list goes. What's the point? As the elect of God, the goal is what? To put on holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but he called us to holiness. 2 Timothy 1:9, that we were saved, he saved us and called us, listen to this, with a holy calling. It wasn't just that the calling was holy, the calling was to holiness. And Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what? To deny ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and following, where it says this, that we are to be more diligent to make our calling and our election sure. Well, how do you do that? In the earlier verses, he says, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He's saying, if you want to know if you're elect, pursue holiness. That's what he's saying. So that's the first product of being a slave of God. The second one is eternal life. This is no surprise to us, but the way it's worded is unique. He says at the end of verse 22 that we have our fruit to holiness and the end. He could have just said and everlasting life, but he says and the end, which is the word telos. And the word telos is something we remember. Maybe you remember in John 13, 1. I remember it because I studied it. But in John 13, 1, it says that Jesus loved them to the end. And that's not like saying he ran out of time and he loved them all the way to the end of the clock. The end is the idea of consummation in the sense of fully, completely, as far as you possibly can go. He loved them. And here's the same idea that you have your fruit to holiness and to the end. That is, to get to the end, to the consummation of what God has called you to be. His intention is to love you not only to bring about holiness, but also to keep you and to get you to the end, which is going to produce everlasting life. Psalm 37:37 says, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The fruit of the wicked shall be cut off." The end of the righteous is everlasting life. The end of the unrighteous is damnation and death. Matthew 13:40 says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered together to be burned in the fire, so it will be in the end of the age." That's what happens to those that are unrighteous in the end. But the others that are righteous, it says in verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Amen. We'll go to one last verse and we'll finish up quickly. The position. Now we've seen the product. We have two more points and they'll come fast. The payment. The payment. Look at verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." This is Paul summing it all up. He's summing it all up. Again, there's contrast here. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Sin brings death. God brings life. Being a slave of sin brings death and destruction. Being a slave of God brings life, eternal life, in Christ Jesus. There again is the stark contrast given to us in this text. And by the way, the way the idea is presented here, oftentimes we think of this. It's like, you know, as we sin sins, plural, as we commit acts of disobedience, that we store up wages and paychecks that we're going to earn regarding our sin. But really, probably the better way to understand this in its context is this. Paul is talking about two masters. The first is the master sin, and the other is the master God. So if you are following your master sin, what he does at the end of your life, he gives you your wages. And your wages, which you deserve, justly deserve, is what? Death. And by the way, the word wages here is a Greek word that actually has the idea of rations that are given to soldiers. And what was also unique, I read a commentary by Calvin and Owen on this topic, and they went a little further than probably I would go, but I will share it with you anyway. They said because much of the original root word that is translated here, wages, that refers to the rations the soldiers would get, comes from a root word that meant fish or fishes. All right? Plural. And behind that, Calvin said, well, there's a lot going on there with that, because just as the slave earns his wages as he obeys his master's sin, and the wages, no doubt, are deceptive because they present themselves as so great and so wonderful, so it is with the fish who gets hooked on the hook and ends up becoming the wage. Unique, interesting, pushing the text a little bit. We'll let them get by with it. They had a lot to say that was good, right? But other than that, I think it's interesting to note here that his primary point is this. All that the master sin can give you is what you deserve justly. But the next point, so clear to us, the gift of God, there's your word that we get the word charismatic from. It actually means a grace gift. You could literally translate it that way, but the grace of God is eternal life. In other words, grace is the gift. The gift is grace. It's all unmerited, unearned. It's something that you don't deserve. We all know that. In contrast to what you get with sin, sin gives you what? It gives you what you deserve. It gives you what you justly get, which is death. That's all it can give you. It cannot produce life. It may look like it's going to give you life, but it will not be life. But whenever God gives you what you need, whenever you become a slave of God, it is all a gift. It is all a gift. That's why early on, I think it's verse 15, whenever Paul says, we thank God that you were obedient to that form of doctrine, that he starts off with thanks be to God. Why? Because you were obedient. Why? Because God enabled you to be obedient. It's all grace. It's all grace. And at the end, he concludes with this. Listen, you are not a slave of God because you got better than the next guy or you did less sin than the other guy. You're a slave of God because it is a gift. It's a gift. It gives you eternal life, and it closes with these very definitive words, in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how you are able to have eternal life, in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not a loving God looking past your sin. It's not a loving God forgiving you in spite of your sin. It's a God who is loving, no doubt, but is just also and must have his justice satisfied and does so in Christ Jesus. And so it is in Jesus that we receive eternal life, that great gift of grace. Amen. Well, let's take a moment and close in prayer tonight.